Hey, ladies, welcome. This is what we call a flashback segment. We are going to be keeping with our regular current Bible study today, but for this first segment anyway, one of our recent favorites. Hope you enjoy today's program.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, and my co-host Nancy LeMay will be here in a little bit. Say, ladies, if you're new to the table, welcome. So glad you're here. Naomi's Table is a place where women can gather, kind of like at a real table, only in radio, tables have many empty seats, and there's always room for anyone. One more? No problem. If you're hungry for God's Word, this is the place for you. We do cover topical subjects, and, you know, women, we do struggle with all sorts of different types of challenges than men do on a daily basis. But, you know, Nancy and I always go to God's Word as the one place where you can see what our Lord has to say about any challenge we face, really. And, you know, the hope that we have in Christ and the truth of the Bible can shatter any lie that we may have come to believe as women. Well, ladies, today we're talking about spiritual moms. Do you have a spiritual mom? Or maybe you are one. That's a good thing. If you are a woman of the book, then we all need to be thinking about that. If we're not living out this biblical model of womanhood the way God designed for us, what is that, by the way? Well, we're going to go to Scripture to find out exactly what that means. We've also got a guest joining us at the table today. Her name is Sarah Leslie, and I'm loving getting to know Sarah. She has quite a testimony to share. But, you know, that story may have ended quite differently if not for the impact of her own spiritual mom on her life early on, and you're going to hear about that. Now, in our Bible study segment, and we love having Bible study on the radio. What a concept, right? We are wrapping up our final lesson from the book of Habakkuk, and our Bible study teacher's name is Connie Stanfill. She's been taking us on this journey. She's going to be here at the table with lesson 15 titled, The Lord is My Strength. So that's the last one in Habakkuk. It has been an incredible, amazing trek through this book of a minor prophet who, by the way, influenced so profoundly the New Testament that we know and love. And you can take this Bible study anytime you want to if you've missed any of it from the beginning. And we've got all of our Bible studies as well as the notes and the individual podcasts on our website under the Bible Studies tab on the menu there. Just go to naomistable.com. A little later on, Nancy's going to be here, and we're going to talk about Habakkuk. And, you know, we're going to tell you what our next Bible study is. We're launching a brand new one tomorrow, so you're going to have to stay tuned and learn more about that. If you'd like to join us at the table and connect with us, check out our Facebook page if you happen to be on Facebook. If you're not on Facebook, you're probably pretty in a good spot. That's a kind of a crazy place, but you can also send us an email at connect@naomistable.com. And ladies, if you head over to our website, and maybe you're not on Facebook, but you still want to connect with other women, we've got something called the Google Plus community page where we're making friends and talking about what the Bible has to say on the topics we cover here at the table. Now, Google Plus, of course, is our women-only Bible group, and we talk about some serious things there. We do have some fun along the way, and you'll gain some insight and meet some new folks on the same journey that you are on. All right, we're going to start today's program. This is wild. How about we open our Bibles and go to Titus Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. If you've listened to Naomi's Table any length of time, you're probably very familiar with this verse. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Boy, you're probably listening to that. If you've never really thought about that verse or those verses there in Titus in a while, you might be thinking, ouch, what does that mean? Am I going to have to go back to the Dark Ages? Well, no, of course not. That's not what it means at all. That is actually a very interesting Bible verse and an admonishment that we take very seriously here at the table. And we talk about what that means. And in this particular case, we're talking about spiritual moms and daughters, the way the older women, maybe more seasoned women in our case, really help come alongside the younger women or those who are new to the faith. Now, interestingly, you don't have to be a little old lady to be a spiritual mom, nor do you have to be a young, maybe newlywed or young adult to be a spiritual daughter. Age really doesn't have anything to do with it. It is the maturity in the faith we're talking about here. So you could be a 60-year-old spiritual daughter and you still have a spiritual mom who's a bit younger than you. That's okay. But here's what it means to be a spiritual mom. And basically, a spiritual mom is meant to cultivate the relationship that the daughter has with Christ. So we are to encourage younger women. We are to take a genuine interest in who they are, who they're becoming, what they're thinking about, what's the most important thing to them, that kind of thing. We need to be in conversation and be open to being in relationships with younger women, being a friend as well. We don't want to go into their lives to try to fix them. Boy, that would be the wrong thing to do. Although maybe there are women who would maybe like an older woman to come along and fix them. Boy, I could use that a few times myself. But would you really want somebody to come in and try to fix you? I don't know. Also, we don't want to try to find our fulfillment in being needed by someone else. That can lead to all sorts of unhealthy bonds and bondages. Being needed by the needy, that's a symbiosis we don't want to have. But we are there as spiritual moms to serve God however He wants to use us. Now, He's the one who's going to do all the work here, right? So we don't have to do any transforming or get people into mental, spiritual acrobatics or anything like that, because God is going to get all the glory in the daughter's life. It has nothing to do with you or me or any other spiritual mom who has the influence. God needs to get the glory. All right, so we want to be glad that He also can use other women as spiritual moms in the lives of our biological daughters. My daughter and I have a great relationship. She's 16 now. She's a real sweetie, and she has a real passion and beautiful faith in the Lord. But she also has a spiritual mom or two. I've known them for years. I love these ladies. They give my daughter an insight that her own mom might not have, just that mom-daughter relationship. I can't be everything to her. Right now, I need to be her mom and not her friend. So you can understand how valuable letting other spiritual moms into your daughter's lives can be. All right, we also need to, one of the things we need to really work on is listening. That's a huge key. We need to engage in what our spiritual daughters share with us. We need to speak God's truth always and not our own. So it's fine for them to ask our advice on things. But before we get too crazy about giving advice, maybe from a worldly perspective, we need to open our Bibles or at least have enough memorized so that we can say, you know, I've got a perfect verse for you to help you. And you can speak truth into her life with Christ-like love. All right. I've talked about being a spiritual mom. Here's what we need to do to be spiritual daughters. And by the way, you can be both at once. You can be both a spiritual mom and a spiritual daughter. So a spiritual daughter, what do? Well, our job is to initiate the relationship. We're not going to have a spiritual mom come tap us on the shoulder. We need to make the first move. And that is very important. We need to not wait for one to come along. First of all, we need to be in prayer and ask God to bring those spiritual moms into our lives. Then we need to seek out older women who we know can teach us something. Women perhaps in our own churches, in our families, perhaps social circles, people who you know are in God's Word, who have the truth of Him. Now, we don't need to worry about finding the perfect mom or the perfect mentor or the perfect older woman who has it all together. God gives us that covenant community, if you will, of older women. And really, it can be more than one. You can have more than one spiritual mom. Now, we know that God is kind enough to bring His saints around us to challenge us, encourage us. However, He's the only one who truly can know our hearts. He is the one who does the change in us. He meets our needs. Spiritual moms don't meet our needs. That's not what they're there for. God is the one who needs to meet our needs, and we need to recognize His good gifts of real women, and that's one of the gifts that He provides is that spiritual counsel. So when we find a spiritual mom, our job is to ask questions, to glean from their wisdom of years, and to be grateful for all the things that they share. We don't really want to ask them to be our spiritual moms unless we really, really want to submit to them. Oh, did I just say the S word? Yes, I did. Ladies, we are to submit to our spiritual moms in all authority. And what that means is they don't come and rule your life. But when they share a truth with you from the Bible, we submit to that as authority. And we need to love our spiritual moms. They are being very vulnerable with us. They sacrifice their own time. Oh my goodness, it takes a lot to come along and shepherd us, doesn't it? They get into our emotional, physical depths with us. But, you know, they really want to be there. So let's be glad for them and allow the Lord to work through them in you. Well, at this time, I'd like to introduce our guest today. Sarah Leslie is with us. She's a wife, a mom of seven, and she's a researcher for Discernment Ministries, Inc. It's a group that publishes the online journal called Heroscope, and it tracks trends in Christianity, and it points readers to the truth of God in His Word. Now, Sarah is also passionate about biblical womanhood. Of all things, she came out of the hippie movement, so it's a great story, and she shares about this and becoming born again in 1971, and Sarah was here at the table a little bit earlier, and here's that interview. Well, Sarah Leslie, welcome to Naomi's Table, my friend. How are you doing?
I'm fine. I'm glad to be with you.
I'm glad you're at the table with us, Sarah. Sarah, tell us a little bit about why you think biblical womanhood is so important today.
Well, when we look at the state of affairs in our country, one of the last bastions for presenting the gospel and actually living the gospel is right here in our homes, in our families. That is our biggest mission field right there, just raising godly children and walking according to God's word and walking with God. And so women have a very high calling, a very big responsibility to not only speak the faith, but to live it in their homes.
And Sarah, I know that you grew up as a coming-of-age woman in the 60s. You experienced, you know, the whole women's liberation movement, all of that. In fact, I think you told me once you were a hippie, right?
I was a hippie, very definitely.
How did that impact your worldview as far as biblical womanhood?
It actually impacted my worldview in a lot of different ways. I was, first of all, I did not know how to be modest. I was a hippie in the era when we all burned our bras. Mm-hmm. And I was a hippie in the era when we did not care what people saw about our bodies. I mean, people even went around nude, okay? Mm-hmm. And so I had no concept of being clothed in righteousness. I had no natural affection left for children or babies. I was trained in the feminist movement. And so the fulfillment was in ourselves. You know, we all needed to go out and have a career and have a, you know, make money and all of this kind of stuff. And so I had really no understanding about how to be a mother, how to be a keeper at home. And I was just very peer driven because I'd been in public school. And so I was always looking at what other people were doing and trying to copy it and trying to be on top of it and that kind of thing. So I have to say that God did a huge transformation in my life, a very, very huge transformation, because for someone who is totally me-centered and totally the exact opposite of a godly mother and wife, He turned me into something that I hope now is exemplary in my private life and also even in my public life.
Wow. And I know you've got an incredible testimony. How did you begin to see what the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes, how did you begin to understand who Jesus was?
I got saved in 1971, and it took me a number of years before I understood what that meant, and I committed my life to the Lord 100% in 1976. The most interesting thing that happened right after that is I ended up going and getting my master's degree in counseling, and I also met my husband at that time and got married. While I was working on my master's degree in counseling, the Lord put me in a church where it was experiencing part of that hippie revival, that Jesus movement revival. And I was actually working on staff at that church, and I was getting fed daily, hourly, minute by minute, with other people like myself who were former hippies who had come out of that movement and were getting just doused with the Word of God, just fed constantly. And we held each other up in prayer, and we walked with each other, and we kept each other propped up in the Lord. And then we began taking the Word of God and reading it literally and applying it to our lives literally. We had very teachable hearts and very teachable spirits, and we wanted God to change us. We knew we were filthy messes, wrecks. Mm. We were horrible. And we would take the Word, and we would feed each other the Word, and we would feed ourselves with the Word and say, oh, I read this verse today. I'm so convicted by it. I need to repent. I need to change. Lord, help me change. And so it became that daily walk of sanctification and holiness and that receptivity. Praise the Lord for that. I believe that's part of God's grace, that he gives us an open and teachable spirit to take his Word and apply it to our lives. Mm. And to let it teach us and to go to him in confession and repentance and say, Lord, I am a mess. You know, please forgive me. I realize I've been sinning in this area. Mm. And that's the baby steps I took back then that enabled me to just start walking with the Lord in my life and living out the faith.
Oh, Sarah, that's amazing. And you know, we talk a lot about the Titus II model for biblical womanhood, for mentoring. How important was it for you in those years to have women who are seasoned in the faith coach you through?
Well, I believe that God especially blessed me, maybe above and beyond other women. And in that sense, I feel a greater responsibility to pass on what was passed on to me. Because early in my Christian walk, the Lord gave me an older woman who was like a spiritual mother to me. And this older woman would call me every single day about 9 o'clock in the morning and talk to me for even up to an hour on the phone. And these were the years when I was a young mother, and also coinciding with those years when I was a young mother, the Lord suddenly and abruptly took me out of complete obscurity and put me as the president of the Right to Life movement in the state of Iowa.
Wow.
Which was first in the nation caucuses. I shook hands with and knew all of the presidential candidates. They held my nursing babies. They patted my pregnant belly. I was always pregnant and or nursing. But here was this godly older woman who would call me every single day and encourage me in the Lord, read me scripture, pray with me, exhort me to stand firm, teach me how not to compromise, just bless me with her life. And I would not be here today if it hadn't been for that older woman who did this. And it was just, it was an amazing experience, and this continued for like 15 years.
You know, that's one of the things that we at Naomi's Table try to encourage, and I hope what we're going to begin to see through testimonies like yours, Sarah, is this passion again for women to take their seasoned biblical walk and share it with those young moms, those young ladies, maybe college students, high school students who don't know what this means yet to walk with the Lord. So I'm so glad that you were blessed with a spiritual mom who could nurse you along. And speaking of moms, I mean, you said earlier in the interview that you didn't have a natural affection for children. God ended up blessing you with 7 of them. Tell us about that.
Well, this is sort of a funny story, but my husband and I, because I didn't have any natural desire to have children, we actually went to a workshop in the late 70s while I was working on my master's degree. I found out about this workshop called Considering Parenthood. So we went through this psychological workshop and came out of the workshop totally convinced that we could be completely happy in our marriage for the rest of our lives if we didn't have children. However, my husband said to me, you know, maybe we really ought to pray about this. And I said, oh, yeah, we really haven't gone to the Lord about this, have we? So we both decided, okay, we will pray about it. Well, one day I was just walking across my backyard and I suddenly felt that presence of the Lord, and I felt him telling me that I needed to obey him in the most loving way I have ever heard the Lord speak to me, like, if you love me, you will follow me. And I could not say no to his love. And so when my husband walked in the door that night, he looked at me and he says, I think we're supposed to start a family. And I said, I know.
He was working on him as well. Oh,
yeah. And so the Lord gave us 7 children. Mm. And we ended up homeschooling all of them. And it's been just the joy of my life to have these children. And, of course, what he did is he gave me this incredible love and affection for my children, and just he gave me that heart that I needed to have to be a mother. I just had to take the act of obedience.
That's very, very cool, and I'm so glad he did that for you. And I imagine that there are women listening right now who think, boy, I don't know if I could have children. It's all about me right now, or I don't think I could nurture. Nurturing is something that God designed us for, isn't it?
That's right. I will just be really honest. One of the first things the Lord did, and which is probably the best thing he could have done for me, is he gave me part of my research while doing master's degree was in the topic of loneliness. And I ended up reading a humanistic psychologist called Ashley Montague, who wrote a book called Touching. And I even saw him interviewed on the Phil Donahue Show, which would have been in the 70s. And he was talking about the necessity of breastfeeding babies, that it's a cross-cultural phenomenon. It takes across every culture on Earth since we were created, that God created a woman's body to breastfeed a baby and created the baby to be breastfed by the mom. And so I was utterly convicted by this humanistic psychology book that this was the best thing I should do. So I was really scared because both of my mothers, my mother-in-law and my mother, had both, bottle fed. That was the generation of bottle feeding. Sure. And so I was praying because I could feel the Lord's conviction about this. And one day I was at a garage sale, and in came this lady with a baby in a stroller. It was the cutest little chubby baby I had ever seen. And I was gooing and gawing over this baby. And she mentioned to me that she was breastfeeding the baby and that she had this wonderful doctor who was extremely 100% hardcore breastfeeding. And so I said, who's the doctor? And so my husband and I actually went and spoke to the doctor before I even had the baby and got the encouragement and support we needed to do this. You have to remember, this was 1980, 1981, And so this was kind of a pioneering thing to do. And so when we got the inevitable attacks from the mothers, grandmothers, mother-in-law, we could stand firm and say, yeah, the doctor says this is what to do. But the Lord caused that for me to just totally bond with my babies. Otherwise, I would have gone into the daycare mentality. I would have gone into that mode where let somebody else take care of them. I'm going to go back to my counseling practice.
Breastfeeding helped with that. Oh, great.
Breastfeeding kept. And so that's why I say when I was the president of the Iowa Right to Life group, I was always either pregnant and or nursing, and I took my babies with me everywhere I went. And that drove the Planned Parenthood crowd crazy. All those ladies hated me because they hated babies. Yeah. I mean, honestly, the pro-abortion. And so the fact that I was pregnant, I actually had one woman curse me to my face. Somebody claimed she was a witch, so I don't know if she was or not, but I actually got prayed over after that, but because they were so angry at me for actually living my faith.
Sarah, I want to ask you about how difficult it must have been for you in the very early times of your marriage to your husband, and you're both trying to figure out this Christian walk thing, that S word, submit. you were supposed to submit to God, but how hard was it for you as a woman to understand what that meant in your marriage?
Of course, like I said, I've been trained in the feminist movement, but my husband is one of these men who is just extraordinary, and he was always easy to submit to. I mean, he's just a very kind, gracious, loving man. And when he married me, he knew that God had a calling on my life, which he felt he had too, and that he wanted me to fulfill what God had called me to do, and he would work to enable that, which is very extraordinary. It's very unusual. So he was an easy man to submit to. But having said that, my husband was raised in an alcoholic family. And so his model for a father was his father, who was an alcoholic. And early on in our married life, just at the time we were starting to have children, we had a crisis because he realized that he had attributes of alcoholism, even though he wasn't drinking, but that he had that personality, that was his father's role model. And so we both went to a really godly pastor and spoke to him for many, many months and worked through some of the issues that we needed to in our marriage. and he specialized in counseling with alcoholics, but he helped my husband to see that he was not like his father, that God could change him in his heart. Mm-hmm. And so from that point onward, my husband began to ask the Lord, please teach me how to be a godly father. Please teach me how to be a godly husband and a godly man. And the Lord honored that prayer above and beyond anything we could have asked for. Mm. And so it's been a beautiful thing to see all of that happen.
Now, as far as women listening to this program, I can imagine that many are inspired by what you're sharing here. Do you have any advice for maybe women who are just considering taking that step of marriage? Perhaps they're engaged. What advice as a woman on the other side of this now, the seasoned woman, would you give to that young woman and future mom perhaps?
One of the things that the Lord has really impressed on me when I talk with younger women is the idea of being sober. And being sober-minded is something God speaks particularly to women, that we are to be sober, that when we are teaching younger women, we are to teach them to be sober. And if you do a Bible study on the word sober, it means being of a sound mind. It means self-control, temperate. It means abstaining from your passions and your lusts and your desires. And so sober-minded also carries with it the idea of being discreet, of having judgment, reason, taste, understanding. In these last days, we're especially to be sober-minded. We are to be in our right minds, and we are to obey the Lord, and we are to love our husbands, love our children, and be discreet and chaste. You know what? This is the exact opposite of the world.
Yeah.
When you pick up a worldly magazine and read it about women, you are learning how to fulfill all of your lusts of the flesh. And you are learning how to, all the latest psychobabble, everything else. And you are not learning how to love your children and care for them. You're learning how to put them in daycare and public school and, you know, and go on and have your own self-esteem in your life and your self-actualization. And so it says all these things that we're supposed to teach young women, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Mm-hmm. When we walk in obedience to the Lord in our family life, God's word is edified. God gives us a very rich ministry out of our homes, in our homes. I have never been, you know, stuck in a hole and isolated from anything, you know, especially this day and age. We, you know, everything I have ever written or done in discernment, I've done as a homeschool mom here at home.
Sarah, I want to ask you about...
I've got pots boiling on the stove.
Yeah, I want to ask you about your discernment ministry, and I know some of the ladies haven't heard of that before, so I want to make sure that they understand that on our website today, we've got some links where you can go and see some of the things that Sarah Leslie has written in her discernment ministry. Tell me a little bit about how important it is for women to at least understand the times that we're in and some of the trends that have drastically altered the state of the visible Christian church today.
Scripture in 2 Timothy 3 specifically warns about things that can creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And, you know, we women are more vulnerable, and we have to admit that. We know since Eve that we are more vulnerable, especially to things that come in under the guise of being spiritual, even if they're from the occult world. And so women in discernment is not an odd thing, but it should be a natural thing, that we should all be exercising discernment. Now, Discernment Ministries was actually set up by a husband and wife back in the late 1980s. They had both been on the mission field. He was from South Africa. His name is Travers van der Merwe, and his wife, Jewel. And they published newsletters about some of the heresies they saw when they came back to the United States. They were very alarmed. They'd been overseas for many years. Travers passed away in 1995, and Jewel ended up remarrying another man at the end of that decade and continued with Discernment Ministries, and my husband and I are both on the board of directors of Discernment Ministries. The very interesting thing for us is that God permits us to be discerners under the authority of our husbands, under the submission of our husbands. And also, we have very godly pastors such as Larry DeBrine and Anton Bosch and Dr. Martin Ehrman who stand with us and oversee our work and are just wonderful godly men who understand that in these last days, God has Deborahs, like the Old Testament Deborah. You'll notice in the Old Testament, Deborah did not sit inside the gate in the role of a man, but she sat outside the gate. And that's where we are.
Well, Sarah, I just appreciate the research work that you do and the fact that everything that you do is based in scripture, that you are in the word daily and that you just allow it to wash over you. And as a result, it washes over the people that you love and the people that you care for. And I'm just so glad you could join us at the table today. Thank you.
Thank you. It was nice to be with you.
Well, that's our interview with Sarah Leslie, and some of her links you can find on our website today, naomistable.com. You can go connect with Sarah. We're getting ready now to start our Bible study segment, and we will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Thanks, Amy. Well, brace yourselves, ladies, because after sharing what true faith in Christ will look like in very practical ways yesterday, Paul continues today with direct commands on how we are to treat our governing authorities and why. Today we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, we'll be in verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to God to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is a hard section to read these days. Paul has just finished telling us to overcome evil with good, to not withhold good when it is in our power to give it, to not repay evil with evil. Then we come to this, where he tells us that we are to submit to the civil government. Why? Because God put them over us. Because the only way anyone gets into power is because it is God's will. If we believe he is sovereign, then we must accept that he is sovereign over the things that we don't like, as well as the things that we do like. First, Paul issues a blanket command, be subject to the governing authorities. Please note, there's no conditional clause here. The command is to be subject to the governing authorities, not be subject until they do something you don't like, or be subject until that other party is running things. There is also no conditional clause regarding the competency or morality or reasonableness of the authority in question. And Paul then gives us the why of this command, because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And stop there. God is the one who gives the authority. God is the one who allows it to be in the hands of whomever it is in the hands of, even immoral, corrupt leaders. God has instituted our civil authorities to do his will, even when they don't acknowledge him. Our civil authorities are there to maintain a system here on earth of dealing with the sinful human heart. Even the most wicked of governments acts as a deterrent to sin. Of course, our civil authorities don't call those actions sins, but crimes. But let's be honest here, they're sins. One way or another, pretty much every law on the books is a reflection of the morality of our culture, determining right and wrong. The majority of them reflect the morality of God. Now, not all of them do. More and more each day, we see laws being passed that are in opposition to God's righteousness and holiness, and that's a sobering and a hard truth. Yet, except for the weird laws like don't tie your alligator to a fire hydrant, if you live in Michigan, it's a real law. Google it. The majority of the laws we have to live by are there to deal with wrongdoing in our world. There has to be a way to deal with sin in our world in this way, or those mass murderers would be free and unrestrained. There have to be consequences, or it would be anarchy. And again, it is that shadow of the law that God has laid on everyone's hearts that recognizes what is right and wrong. Let's look back at Romans 2 very quickly to be reminded of that. Romans 2, verses 13 through 15 says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law are do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." We saw this shadow of the law on Vashti as she refused to come before Ahasuerus. And we see it in our world today as people try to determine what is right and wrong, knowing that there is such a thing, however much they would try to say it's all relative. It's only relative when someone steals your car, and stealing isn't just wrong for me, it's wrong for everyone. So then Paul tells us that if we resist the authorities, we're actually resisting God. We're resisting what God has appointed. So this begs the question, what does resist mean? In the Greek, this word is antitasomai, and I know I probably said that wrong, but oh well. That word, see that I'm not saying it again, means to post in adverse array, to resist, to set oneself in opposition, or to rebel. So here's the thing, to resist, just to rebel, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about setting yourself up in opposition to the government. He's saying that we should be trying to work with the government to exact the change that needs to happen, not simply rebelling and being averse to the government. You'll see how Paul extends this thought in the next couple of verses, too. By the way, this word is only used a handful of times in the New Testament, and one is in Acts 18, when Paul was sharing the gospel in Macedonia, and the people there opposed him, and Paul shook off his garments and left them. A couple of other times this word is used are in James 4 and 1 Peter 5, both saying that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, emphasizing the against in adversity that God has toward rebellious sinners. Verse 3 tells us that rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad conduct. Think about it. If you oppose and rebel against the governing authorities aren't going to smile and nod. Few of even the most corrupt governments would punish those who obey their laws. However, working within the established parameters, whatever they may be, of your government, not trying to circumvent the authorities, doing so with grace and honorable actions, remember yesterday? That is not the same as opposing or rebelling. It's not. Your goal may still not be reached, but you don't go about trying to change the government by trying to overthrow it. Work within the parameters set for you, knowing that those were established by God's design. Nothing surprises him, remember? And for your good. God has given the civil authorities the power to wield the sword. And if you do wrong, that sword may be used on you. Paul even addresses taxes here. And he tells us to pay them. Pay those taxes, knowing that as you pay these taxes, you are providing for the government that God has established. It's interesting here that Paul commands us to pay respect and honor as well. Respect those in authority because God put them there. Now, respect doesn't mean that you agree with them. It doesn't even mean you like them. But respect is understanding that someone or something is important and treating them in an appropriate way. Honor them, understanding that their role is unique and important and is a role of value. We need to understand the time and place that Paul was giving these directions, especially as our world grows darker. We have a tendency to question whether these words still apply for us today. Claudius was the emperor of Rome before this time, and 9 years before, his own wife was accused of being a traitor, and he had her executed. The next year, he banished all Jews from Rome, including Jewish Christians. Claudius feared they were insurrectionists. On his death, that banishment seems to have been removed or lapsed. A year after that, Claudius marries Nero's mother and adopts Nero, who will be his heir. 5 years later, Nero's mother, this new wife, murders Claudius and puts Nero on the throne. When Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, Nero had come to power only a few years prior. Nero's first few years were not terrible, but things degraded quickly. He had his 13-year-old stepbrother murdered to remove any competition to the throne. Nero began to take less of an interest in governing the empire and was much more interested in pursuing the arts, acting, singing, playing the harp, and those were indulgences that were considered beneath the upper classes. He and his friends enjoyed many nights of drunken revelry where they would go throughout the streets of Rome committing random violent acts. Shortly after this letter was written, Nero had his own mother, the mother who murdered Claudius so he could be on the throne. He had her murdered because she continued to interfere with him. So, perspective on the government situation that Paul was writing about. Corrupt? Yeah. But Paul was writing about a dictatorial government here. We aren't in a dictatorial government. Not truly. When we vote, we are participating in government, not rebelling against it. That's not what Paul was addressing here. When we run for office or go through the steps of contacting our legislators and exercising the rights that our government has given to us, we are participating in government. And that's fine. But when we participate in government, we are called to do so in a respectful, honoring way, not in a way that besmirches the God you serve. You are his ambassador, remember? In the decades after his writing, the Caesars would demand to be called Lord and God, which clearly is against Scripture. And we have precedent in Daniel for refusing to obey this type of command from a king. But that hadn't happened yet, and Paul is giving us all general requirements for obeying the authority over us as Christians. He's not pointing to any specific law or ruler, even while we consider the reality of the world in which he lived. So it's important that we not try to load this text down with a bunch of qualifying statements, because in doing so, we're rewriting Scripture, and that's not a good thing, ever. However, because we have the evidence in the Old Testament and in places like Acts, where Peter and the apostles told the high priest, the council, that they must obey God rather than men when the high priest ordered them to stop teaching about Jesus, we do know that there is evidence that we need to take what God says above our rulers. But we must be careful not to take this too far and try to justify sinful rebellion. It is also right for Christians to give evildoers over to the government for punishment. But remember, it is not for us to seek vengeance. The governing authorities are there to keep order, to punish wrongdoers as well. And it isn't wrong to call the police when someone is stealing your car. That's what they're there for. That's not repaying evil for evil. Now, we have many examples in the Bible of times when obeying the government meant disobeying God. And at those times, we are definitely to obey God first and foremost. Exodus 1, verses 17 through 20, Esther 4, 16, Daniel 3, 12 through 18, Acts 5, 29, and Hebrews 11, 23. Those are all examples of this. We are coming to a time when we will have to make those choices again, I think. And that's my opinion. The time is coming when we are going to have to be very discerning of what our government is doing and whether we are knowingly going against God's law by supporting our government. Let me be clear, though. There are a lot of things that we are called to submit to that are things that we would rather not. Things that will affect our physical comforts, our earnings, our finances, our physical treasures. And guess what? As long as it isn't against God's law, we are called to let go of those comforts, those treasures, to realize that those things are not what saves us. They are not, in the big picture, what is even important. Do we consider those things as rubbish compared to what we will gain with him in eternity? Brace yourselves, ladies, because the time is coming when we will be giving up more and more of what we hold dear here on earth for his sake. I guess my question today is this. Are you opposing the government, or are you giving honor to those in authority over you? Are you paying your taxes, thanking God for the ability to pay them, or are you grudgingly doing it? Are you making an idol out of creating the perfect government, knowing that nothing is going to be perfect on this earth and the government is not what saves you? Are you praying for your leaders, especially the ones you don't like? Are you praying blessings on them, as we saw yesterday, or are you praying for their destruction? Where is your heart in submission to God in this issue? It's not always easy, I know that, but we are called to a higher standard than the world is. We don't throw a fit and stage a coup when our guy does not get into office. We get on our knees and pray for the guy who did.
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We are now going to discuss the lesson that you just heard Beth Seifert teach. It was lesson number 44. We're in the book of Romans. And Nancy, tell us a little bit about what your impressions were today.
Well, she was right. This is a hard lesson to listen to. When you talk about submitting yourselves to the governing authorities, obey what they tell you to do, it's really hard these days when we see so much godlessness coming out of Washington, D.C., and sometimes even out of our own state capitals. So it's really depressing. I'll say the word depressing to think about that. But it's interesting when you think, oh, well, they don't understand what we're going through. They were living under Nero. Remember?
Yeah.
Nero? Nero.
That was persecution for sure.
The guy that burned down Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. Yeah. That Nero. The one that put Christians on poles, doused them in tar, and made them garden torches.
Yeah.
The one who fed Christians to lions, who did unspeakable things to them, all in the name of entertaining the masses and letting them get vengeance for the crime that he blamed on them of starting that fire to make way for his civic works improvement that he actually accomplished, that Nero. So look at it another way. Look at it this way. The government that we have elected and in power right now is the government that we deserve, that God says we deserve.
And he's appointed people to lead over us, whether it's in our nation or in the workplace or even in church. And he's appointed those people or he's allowed those people, one of those two things. But God certainly is sovereign and in control of this. He knows. He knows. So he also knows the decisions that we're going to make. He knows that whether or not we will be obedient to those governing authorities. Or he's also given us the wisdom to know when to stand firm on his word and not bow to any pressure that would you know, be unbiblical or go against what God says. So we're certainly not forced to do those things. We always have a choice. You know, even if it ever came down to, and heaven forbid this should happen, but the Bible says that it will and is happening for many Christians around the world. But if it ever involves, you know, you having to give up your life, you know, in order to deny God, we have a choice. We can go one of two ways. Either we can deny Christ and live sometimes, because even sometimes people who do that are killed anyway, or we can stand firm on God's word, and whatever the consequence is, it is. And we know that we are eternal beings. We know that we will have our reward in heaven.
And, you know, something you just touched on a minute or two ago, I think we really need to focus on that, and that is that None of this is a surprise to God.
Exactly.
When all the polls show that our candidate's going to win and then our candidate loses, none of this is a surprise to God.
No.
He either, as you said, either appoints or allows. Now, we don't understand all the time why things happen the way they do.
Mm-hmm.
But if you believe God is sovereign, and while, yes, he doesn't control all of our choices because he's given us free will, but he controls all outcomes. So regardless of what choice we make, he already knows what it is, and he already has the outcome planned. And that's where the rubber hits the road, is how much then are you trusting God?
And no matter how he plans his outcome, it always glorifies him. Mm. And that's what this is all about. You know, so many people look to Romans 8:28, where God works all things together for the good. It's not necessarily our good or anything we're going to see in our lifetime. It can be. You know, sometimes he allows us a glimpse of you know, what he's doing and his great grand purposes, but sometimes it's for somebody else.
It's for the good of the kingdom.
Exactly.
And the good of the kingdom is automatically for my good, even if it means that I suffer loss or even death here in this life. We have to remember, we're just passing through. This isn't our real life. Our real life is waiting for us up in heaven.
Yeah.
And if you are living like that every day, then the circumstances of what's going on in your life right now are completely incidental, completely incidental to what is happening in the kingdom. And are you doing your part to contribute to that, or are you fighting it tooth mm-hmm. and nail to try to cling to this world and this system with your cold, dead fingers?
You know, Nancy, so many people live the Christian life as if we were never meant to suffer or feel pain, or we were never meant to go through hard times because we're God's children, right? So how in the world could that mean we're supposed to have our best life now, right? Well, no. If you think that you need to have your best life now, we don't want our best life now, actually. But we need to understand that all those Bible verses about suffering, you will have trials. You will have tribulation, and that's not your best life now. Eternity with God in heaven is going to be glorious compared to the suffering and trials we're going through right now.
Yeah, try to tell that to James, son of Zebedee, who was the first to be killed. He was beheaded, and then Stephen was stoned, and you have Peter, who was crucified upside down. John, who we don't have any record of his actual death, he lived to old age. But he was boiled in oil, he was forced to drink poison, all of these things. And yet, you know, Paul, he was beheaded, and the only reason he was beheaded was because he was a Roman citizen. Otherwise, he would have been crucified. Mm-hmm. So you look at all of the horrible things that happened to every one of the original disciples, and the ones like Stephen, who were named as deacons to assist the early church in Acts chapter 6. So you look at what happened to all of them. Why on earth do we have this idea that we're supposed to live a life of ease and wealth?
Yeah, exactly, Nancy. And we're not trying to be downers for you, ladies. You probably hear us from time to time talk about the suffering and trials that we go through, especially, you know, Christians in other parts of the world. And you probably think, oh, Amy and Nancy, you gals are such downers. You know, why can't you talk about the joy? You know what? Sometimes suffering is joy. Isn't that incredible how that works? Like you said before, Nancy, it's an upside down idea of the world versus the kingdom. But interestingly, how some of the deepest joy that I've ever had has been in grief over losing someone as I've drawn closer to God, or, you know, something tragic happens and you think it's the end of the world until God reminds you who he is. And that joy, there's nothing like it.
Also, think about in Revelation when, and we talked about this the other day, when the Lamb, Jesus, is the only one fit to open that scroll in the early chapters of Revelation, And the fifth scroll seal is unsealed.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden you have all these martyrs who are under the altar of God. So imagine that. Everyone who is martyred for the name of Christ, every disciple who is martyred for the name of Christ, goes right up to that altar of God.
Yeah.
And they are sheltered by that altar of God. So we have to stop thinking of things in terms of this world and have to start thinking heavenward.
Amen. Well, we're going to leave it here for right now. And when we come back, we are going to wrap up this program with some scripture to tie together all the loose ends. And we hope you can stick around. We'll do that in just a moment.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, the weekend is almost here, but before we go, we want to leave you with some scripture verses, as we always do, read a little bit longer in a larger chunk so you can get really that context that we all need. Nancy, what did you find there?
Well, we're going to go right to the source rather than Nancy's paraphrase here, and we're going to see what happens when the Lamb of God opens the scroll in heaven. So we're in Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to start at seal 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. His rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
Wow. Well, ladies, that is a very deep scripture, but the Bible says that those who study the book of Revelation will most undoubtedly be blessed. So I hope that whet your appetite to do that. Perhaps this very weekend you can pick that up and just start reading. It's a wonderful, mysterious, but beautiful book of prophecy of what is to come. And on that note, we're going to let you head into the weekend, as we do as well. We'll be back here on Monday, so have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.